As Ron mentioned, this coming week, our Jewish friends will be celebrating the Feast of Purim. Purim. It's like, as in Winnie the, but two of them. Hebrew plural, Purim. You have one poo, two Purim. Isn't that right? Something like that. Anyway, Purim, that literally means the dice. And we'll see where that name comes from as we go through the book. Now it is traditional in the Jewish community that you read the whole book through every year. It's not that long. It's only 167 verses. In fact, I did some time trials this week, and I figured that in about 45 minutes to an hour, if all we did was read the book, I could just read the book to you. But I want to say a few things, too. So what I'll do is I'll read large portions of the book, about two-thirds of it, but with some commentary interspersed. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your preservation of your people in spite of the efforts of Satan to defeat them. We thank you, Lord, for the graphic picture you've given us of this in the book of Esther, and we pray that you would encourage us as we see your hand at work behind the scenes. In our Savior's name, amen. We're told that the book of Esther happened, chapter 1, verse 1, in the days of Ahasuerus. The name in Greek is Xerxes, and that's the name by which he's better known to secular history. This book lands right between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. The first six chapters of Ezra describe how the temple was constructed under Zerubbabel. Then in chapter 7, Ezra returns to the land. And this is in between the completion of the temple and the return of Ezra. It's set entirely in Persia. It's the only book in the Old Testament that never mentions God. The word God doesn't appear once in this entire book. And yet it's structured in such a way to emphasize that the affairs of men are not governed by their own cleverness, but by divine providence. You'll see that. The book is chiastic in structure. And the center of this chiasm in chapter 6 emphasizes that the Jews are delivered not by their own prowess, but by coincidences beyond their power to control. Another theme that you'll see over and over in this book is feasting. There's lots and lots of parties in this book. And Ron, they didn't have ice cream back then, but if they had, there would have been lots of ice cream. Well, the motive for the book is to explain why the Feast of Purim happens, which is a big Jewish feast. So, sort of a book about feasting, beginning to end. We begin in chapter 1 with a great feast held by the king. In fact, it's a double feast. Chapter 1, verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. And then in verse 5, when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Not just for the princes now, but a second feast for all the people. So jump down to verse 9. Also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. The book opens with feasting. The women had a feast of their own. Verse 12, when the king asked the queen to come to his feast, verse 12, the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So he asked his counselors, verse 15, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. They put their heads together, and you see their conclusion in verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Verse 21. The saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, who was the chief of his counselors. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Notice the letters being sent. That's something else we'll see frequently in this book. The Persians had a mail system that was the envy of the ancient world. They had Pony Express basically set up with horses waiting along the way so they could move information more rapidly than almost any other ancient kingdom. Well, you can't have a king without a queen. So after Ahasuerus removed Vashti, he sought for a replacement. In verse 2, the king's servants ministered unto him, said, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Verse 4, let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, do those names sound familiar to anybody? Which of those names do you recognize? And what do they remind you of? Kish. Yeah, who was Kish? Father of Saul. Saul, the son of Kish. He was mean to David, and why was he mean to David? Yeah. But what does 1 Samuel tell us about Shimei's background? 2 Samuel. He was a Benjamite. He was of the family of Saul. And that's why he was upset about David, because David had replaced Saul. Now, whether this is the same Shimei and Kish, or whether it's simply other names in the Benjamite line that recall those, it is clear that the writer wants us to recognize that Mordecai has strong family links to King Saul. Keep that in mind. That's going to be important. Verse 7, he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, who ran the king's harem, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. Now let's go to verse 16. Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast. I warned you, these guys like to party. Unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. Now, verse 21, there's a little incident which seems minor, but it plays a major role in the story. Chapter 2, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. They planned a coup. The thing was known unto Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Remember that you have some traitors here that were discovered and hanged. Chapter 3. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha. Now, I asked the children Wednesday night to remember a name very carefully. I wonder if anybody remembers the name from Wednesday night. Okay, John, your hand was up first. Agag. And Nate, can you tell us who Agag was? He was the king of the Amalekites. And what Israelite king had to do with Agag? Saul. What was Saul supposed to do with Agag? John. He was supposed to kill him. And did Saul kill Agag? No. Nate, what happened to Saul because he didn't kill Agag? He didn't get to be king anymore. So way back at the very good, that was excellent, way back at the very beginning of Israel's kingdom, when they had their first king, there was a showdown between Saul and Agag, and Saul failed. We learned in chapter 2 that Mordecai is of the family of Saul, and we read in verse 3 that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, is the Agagite. Now, we don't know anything about this Agagite. And what an Amalekite is doing in Persia, I don't know, but I think the author wants us to hear the echoes of 1 Samuel here. There was a contest between Saul and Agag, and Saul failed. Now there was a contest between Mordecai and Haman, a member of Saul's family and someone who is, at least in name, related to Agag. What will happen? King Ahasuerus did promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did reverence. He's not going to bow down to the Agagite. That upset Haman. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Saul wasn't just supposed to destroy Agag. Saul was supposed to destroy all the Amalekites. He was supposed to wipe them out. And if Haman is indeed related to the Amalekites, this may have stimulated his intention here. He wants to wipe out all the Jews. But he's not a godly man, and so he has to find the propitious time to do such a thing. So verse 7, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. This was to find out what the best day would be to wipe out the Jews. And it turns out it was almost a year ahead. They cast the lot in the first month of the year, and it came out to Adar, which is the last month of the year. Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. The king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. Now, the ring was important because that was the king's signature. It was a signet ring. And with this ring, Haman could sign letters with the king's full authority. The king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee. I don't care about the 10,000 talents of silver. The people also to do with them as seemeth good to thee. Verse 13. The letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Verse 15, the posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And then, what did they do? They had another party. The king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. Out goes this decree, associated with a celebration, but the city of Shushan is perplexed. So now the battle is joined. We have a descendant of Saul's family, and apparently a descendant of the Amalekites. And Haman has made his first move. He's going to wipe out all the Jews. It'll get rid of Mordecai. It'll get rid of the whole nation. Now it's Mordecai's turn to make a move. How clever is he? Well, when he learns of the decree that has gone out, he urges Esther to intervene with the king. Up to this point, Esther has not revealed that she is a Jewess. He says, go tell the king what's going on. And in verse 11, she says to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. King wants people to come when they're called and not to come when they're not called. Vashti didn't come when she was called and she got fired. If someone comes when they're not called, they get killed. I don't want to do this. Verse 13, Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye from me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She has two fears. One fear is that by going in unbidden to the king, he will put her to death. The other is that if she announces that she's a Jew, the king will say, well, you know, I don't like the Jews too much. Haman says they're bad for the country. So, tough. We're going to kill the Jews. We're going to kill you too. So she's fearful for her life for two reasons. How does she fare in the presence of these fears? She overcomes the first fear. Chapter 5, verse 1. It came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, and he hadn't called her, what did he do? What did he do, Nate? He said, oh, hello, yes. He said, she obtained favor in his sight. He thought to himself, boy, I'd forgotten how pretty you are. 30 days, I haven't seen you. And we read, the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. So much for Esther's first fear. The king did not kill her for coming. But what about the second one? She has to make known that she's a Jew. Does she dare do this? The king said unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king... Why don't you come to dinner? She just couldn't bring herself to tell the king what the problem was. Let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Let's put it off a little bit. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. I told you these people like to party. Okay? And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, Why don't you come to dinner tomorrow night? She was so terrified of what was going to happen when she said, I'm a Jew, that she put it off again. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Tomorrow I'll tell you what it is that I really want. Well, Haman is delighted to be honored by the queen. This is a high honor to be invited to a private dinner. But he is still riled over Mordecai's rudeness to him. And so in verse 12, when he's speaking to his wife at home, he said, Yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. I was the only one she invited. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king, yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. How high is 50 cubits? Anybody know? 75 feet. That's as tall as a 7-story building. It's a tall gallows. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Mordecai made his move, sent Esther to talk to the king. Haman made his move, sent out the decree, and now he's about to destroy Mordecai. What happens next? Chapter 6. On that day, on that night, could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles. You know, history sometimes is sort of dull, and I guess he thought if they read to him the book of Chronicles, he'd fall asleep. Well, they were read before the king, and they just opened the book up. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. They just happened to open it to this story. The king said, What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, There is nothing done for him. And the king said, By this time it was early in the morning, Who's in the court? Has anybody come to work yet? Now, Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king, to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, Behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, Let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to moi? Myself. And Haman answered the king, For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered into the hand of of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor. Wouldn't I look good in the king's robe and the king's crown? This is going to be so good. And bring him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then said the king to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do so even to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Oh, can you think how Haman must have felt? He came to ask the king, can I kill this man? And the king says, I want you to take Mordecai and dress him up in my clothes, and I want you, Haman, because you're so important, to take him all around the city and tell everybody, this is the man the king delights to honor. Haman was not happy. One of my friends has written this about this episode. The turning point of the story does not involve the brave actions of either Mordecai or Esther, although we have every reason to expect this. The king just happened to be sleepless that night. He happened for the royal records to be read. The section read, happened to be about Mordecai's good deed. Haman happened to be in the palace the next day. Haman happened to misread the king's intention, and so forth. See, it wasn't anything that Haman did or that Mordecai did that settled the outcome. It was something working behind the scenes. And although nobody here is acknowledging God's hand, it's clear right here that that's what happened. Now in chapter 6, we work our way out. This is the center of the chiasm, the first half of chapter 6. You'll remember that back in chapter 4, Mordecai prophesied to Esther that deliverance would come to the Jews. Esther had a banquet. And at the end of the banquet, Haman set up his gallows. In chapter 6, verse 13, there's another prophecy. Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. Esther has the second banquet. Chapter 7, verse 2, the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request? It shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king. Now, why would she be more courageous today than she was the day before? It's Mordecai been paraded all around town. The king has just proclaimed that this Jew who sits in his gate is the man whom the king delights to honor. So the Lord has encouraged Esther's heart, and finally she gets her request out. Let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then said the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. She pointed right at Haman. Then it says, Haman was afraid. Understatement. Well, they put Haman to death, and then in verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. So corresponding to Esther's first banquet is her second banquet. Now, before her banquet, back in chapter 3, Haman was elevated to a prestigious position, and he sent out a decree. That's the same thing that happens in chapter 8. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which she had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So now Mordecai is elevated. Now there's a problem. The king has made a decree to kill the Jews, and the decrees of the Persian kings cannot be reversed. So Esther does the next best thing and persuades the king to issue another decree. In verse 3, Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, if I found favor in his sight and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Verse 11, they wrote letters wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Verse 14, so the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan, the palace. Now at the end of the first decree, two things happened. One thing, the city of Shushan was perplexed, and the other was the king and Haman had a party. What happened at the end of this decree? Verse 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. They weren't perplexed anymore. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. So they all had a party. You may remember that before Haman was elevated, Mordecai had unveiled some traitors who were hanged up on the gallows. Well, something similar happens in chapter 9. In the 12th month, on the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. Verse 5, the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction. Verse 10, on the day the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. I'm sorry, verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But on the spoil they laid not their hand. On that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king, and the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? It shall be done. You want to kill some more people? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons, whom they had found and whom they had destroyed. And now we're almost back to the beginning of the book. How did the book begin? This great festival that the king had with his princes, first of all, and then another festival for the whole city of Shushan. And he elevated Esther to be his queen. Well, the book ends in that same way. It ends with a feast, verse 19 of chapter 9. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and ascending portions one to another. Then Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And so Mordecai perpetuated that celebration, and it is continued now for 2,500 years, that the Jews upon the 14th and 15th day of Adar gather to celebrate how God delivered them in the days of Esther the queen. Then, just as Esther was elevated in the place of Vashti to be queen, so Mordecai is elevated. Chapter 10, verse 3. Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his people. God isn't named once in the book. When Esther faces the challenge of going to the king, she doesn't say to Mordecai, go pray for me. She just says, fast for me 3 days. She and Mordecai don't look like godly people. They apparently have been compromised by the society in which they live. Yet in spite of that, God intervenes to save his people by giving the king insomnia and guiding the clerk to pull the right scroll off the shelf and guiding him to the right story to read, and making sure Haman was there to lead Mordecai around so that Esther could be encouraged to do what Mordecai had instructed her to do and ask the king to deliver her people. And it's this way with us. God cares for us. He watches over us. There's nobody that can touch us apart from his permission. It's not always clear to us what's going on. Just as Esther couldn't see behind the scenes to what God was doing, just as Job couldn't see in the book of Job what was happening behind the scenes. But we can be sure that God loves us and cares for us. And I think that's the major message of the book of Esther. And the feast, which the Jews named after the dice that Haman rolled to choose the day of their assassination. He rolled lot. He cast lots. That is Pur. And that's why they called the feast Purim, the feast of dice, the feast of lots. To remember that although Haman had rolled lots to determine to destroy them, God was more powerful than Haman's lot. And he delivered them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us your people, not for anything we've done, Lord, not for our godliness, but because of your own mercy and grace that have been given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Thank you, Father, for such assurance of your care for us. We pray that you would encourage us day by day to trust in your providential care for us and to rejoice in what you have given to us, no matter what circumstances may arise around us. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 312 in the Red Book, which is a hymn of God's providence. 312. It's a Swedish hymn. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Number 312.